I don't know if you guys experience this or how closely you do or if you think about it often, but like we are living in a time of just insanely fast technological development, right? And we have this unique place living like sort of in the place where people are not just dreaming about what could be, but people are starting companies and they're developing technology and software and medicine and treatments that, could end up changing our world in any number of unknown ways. And the money that's funding much of this development creates this interesting dilemma. Companies with big ideas are competing for the money, and so the question that drives their development is the question that they need to ask if they are going to win the money that's available that will allow them to build companies and have careers and do all these cool things. But companies are driven by this question fundamentally. It's a core question that they ask. Does it work? In fact, it's the same question that as consumers we generally ask, right? Before we give our money for something. We buy magazines called Consumer Reports to help us answer the question, does this product work? Does it work better than another one? When we find out that there's a new treatment for a disease, for something that we're facing, our first question is, does it work? Or when we hear about a new diet or exercise fad, our first question is, does it work? And so you can imagine, right? The people involved in developing stuff, scientists, engineers, consumers, driven by this question, does it work, don't always love the work of philosophers and ethicists and theologians who also want to join in the conversation about all of the stuff that's filling our lives, but have a very different starting question. Philosophers and ethicists and theologians have great confidence in humans. Humans have done incredible things in the world. They have great confidence in our ability to make things work, to make things that do work, but are often also aware that human beings have made plenty of things that have worked, but hurt a lot of people along the way. And so this group, specifically Christian philosophers and ethicists and theologians, ask a different question about the stuff that fills our lives. They want to know first, is it good? Is it good? Is this new thing, whatever it is, a new app, a new mode of transportation, a new fuel, a new treatment, a new fashion, is it good? Is it good for humanity? Making us more human rather than less? Is it good for creation? Helping us steward God's good gifts? Is it good for relationships? Bringing us together rather than separating us? Is it good for our character? Allowing us to be formed as God's holy people? Is it good for our health? Doing more than masking symptoms, but dealing with root causes? If not, maybe it should be abandoned and left on the ideal pile. Philosophers and ethicists and theologians would say, if it's not good, it's not worth the money. And it's not worth the minor life enhancement the thing offers you. What good is it for you to gain a new technology if it destroys your life? In some sense, I'm taking two really big questions, right? Does it work and is it good? And I'm sort of painting them as opposites with this like broad brush, pigeonholing whole groups of people who don't really fit into either one of these categories perfectly, right? Because a Christian engineer ought to also be a theologian, because if we want to know who God is, we're theologians. And so is ultimately concerned with the question, is this thing that I'm a part of engineering and designing, is it good? But then they also care about, does it work? And a Christian ethicist who cares about human flourishing and God's gift of life should want the kinds of medical advances that just work, right? As they cut infant mortality rates to a fraction of their former levels. Hopefully you can see, for Christian people, followers of Jesus, the question, does it work, is always a secondary question to, is it good? Now, there's a reason kind of for this extended setup. The church in America has often been much quicker to ask the question, does it work? And sometimes we never even get around to asking the question, is it good? And there's a pretty major example of this in the American church, sort of speaking broadly, that relates directly to our passage this morning. So for several decades, the church in America has been driven by an idea that has mostly been not explicit in congregations, but has been at every sort of boardroom table and at every leadership conference and at every book. And this is the idea that people come to Christ more easily if they are around people who are similar to them. Churches discovered that likeness was one of the single greatest factors in church growth. So that over the last 30 years, just about all of the fastest growing churches were built around a narrow, particular set of demographic characteristics. Sure, all of these churches had had outliers in their congregations, but as a whole, they were predominantly monocultural. One language, one age group, one socioeconomic status was the target, and everything was designed around the target. One of the early founders of the church growth movement has said, people like to become Christians without having to cross racial, linguistic, or class barriers. Which is interesting, right? Because Paul tells us that in Christ there is now no longer Jew nor Gentile. Which means to become a Christian, you are required to cross a racial barrier. You are no longer identified principally by your race, but by your citizenship in a kingdom of every race. And so if you like coming to Christ without having to cross a racial barrier, you may not have come to Christ. But also, the book of Acts shows us that Jesus invites us to cross linguistic barriers. The birth of the church was marked by God's Spirit enabling people of different languages to communicate with each other, to worship together, to seek Him as one. And in Paul's teaching about communion, we discover that this table, the table we'll gather around a little bit later, was designed to break down class barriers. In fact, Paul tells us the church in Corinth, or he tells the church that is in Corinth, that if they aren't willing to cross class barriers, that they shouldn't eat this meal. These are people who profess the name of Jesus, who want to come to this meal, but they refuse to do so with people of different classes, or they're doing it in a way that elevates their class. And Paul tells them, if you do that, you eat this in a manner that is unworthy You heap judgment on yourself that Christ has not been formed in you. Becoming Christians in a way that we like is kind of a scary proposition. If it doesn't require participation in a strange new family, we have to wonder if the Christ that we're accepting and following is in any way the Christ that is revealed to us in Scripture. Maybe we're not called to invite people into a Christianity that they will like, but instead a Christianity that is true and that will change what they like. The truth is that God's grace, God's undeserved, unmerited grace that comes after you, regardless of what you've done, is given in equal measure across racial barriers. God's grace is given in equal measure across linguistic barriers and class barriers. I mean, do we believe this, that the grace of God brings all of us into the family of God, and that this grace gives each of us to each other as a gift? Like, we need our brothers and sisters, especially the ones who are the least like us, because they are the ones who are probably going to make us the holiest. The practice of building a church around a single demographic group was officially coined. There's like this super technical name for it: the homogeneous unit principle. And like I said, you find it in the footnotes of just about every book and at every conference. And it became the clear and the explicit commitment of people who were committed to growing the church. And here's the thing that's difficult about it. It's almost impossible to argue with, because its advocates had for the longest time a single rally cry: it works. Everywhere we look, the biggest churches were built on this principle. And so how can you argue with that? But for followers of Jesus, it works is not the same thing as it is good. And it works is not actually the same thing as it works over the long term. See, we know this in our lives, right? It often takes time to see the consequences of our well-intentioned actions. Brian and I were talking about parenting the other day, and we do a lot of things as parents right now because it works right now. But what are the long-term consequences of the things that might work right now? I think of former Silicon Valley tech executives and developers who are actively disconnecting from technology. And they're writing op-eds about how they are working hard to keep their kids away from the very devices they have sold us. Ooh. The things that they designed. Because the long-term consequences of some of these developments are finally being seen. They worked really well. Over time, leaders in the church growth movement have begun to ask whether it has been good for the church to build itself around likeness. I mean, there is no doubt that it works for gathering a crowd and building hype to get a bunch of people who are just like each other excited about the same thing. But does it enable people to grow deeply as followers of Jesus? Does it help the church to live as a visible sign of the diverse kingdom of God? right? If somebody walks into a gathering of Christians and everybody looks exactly the same and you say, this is what heaven's going to look like, you go, what about all the other people? Right? Gatherings of followers of Jesus should in some way, to some degree, reflect the beauty of God's kingdom. And also, one of the questions that's been asked of the way this principle has driven us is, does it help us to die to ourselves? Does it help us to die to our comforts and our preferences? Or if church is just the place where everyone's like us, is it this natural fitting? Because I don't really have to give up anything. It's already shaped just for me. This morning, I want to explore the need for the church to be multi-ethnic, multinational, and multilingual. Not just globally, but even in local congregations. To be honest, in some ways, this takes us past the scope of our actual passage in Jeremiah. But if we start with Jeremiah's logic, we see how Jeremiah is laying the groundwork for this conviction that Jesus will make possible. That in him, people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation can be held together by the Spirit of God. And then we will then see put into practice by the earliest followers of Jesus. So this has been like a super long introduction to our passage, but I think it's been necessary, because if I got up here and started talking to you about ancient people like the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Elamites, most of us would naturally just start to yawn and disengage and wonder why any of this stuff matters for us. But I hope this morning's introduction has prepared us to engage with these foreign people in a beautiful way. Because the intro suggested that we have been trained. We have spent our lives in the church trained in a way of doing church and being Christian that encourages us to ignore people who are different from us. To disregard people who feel irrelevant to us. And so to segregate ourselves from people who feel strange and unfamiliar. If you walk into a church where you don't speak the language or no one looks like you, we've been trained to walk out and find somewhere a bit more like us. We've been trained to read scripture the same way. We've been taught to ask, how is this relevant to my life? Or how does this connect to me? And then we immediately decide that if it doesn't immediately connect, if it doesn't immediately seem relevant or is strange, we just skip over it. And so we read parts of our passage, and we heard some of this morning when chapter 46 opens by saying, this is about Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. I don't even know what most of those words were, or who those people were, or what any of that means. But almost every section in these four chapters, chapters 46 through 49, starts this way. Chapter 47 begins, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Chapter 48 starts short and sweet, but still just as strange, right? Concerning Moab. Who's Moab? I mean, if we were less polite and inclined to say what we were thinking more often, we might read that verse concerning Moab and say, and ask, so what? I don't care about Moab. What does Moab have to do with me? We rarely say that out loud, but we've been trained to think it. And yet, if by some miracle we get past the names of these foreign people because in us we assume, or at least we hope, that there's something for us to find. There's a word from God that is living here. We are almost immediately disillusioned when we discover that these passages are mostly filled with judgment and destruction. If you spent some time in our passages this week in the Daily Worship Guide, you recognize this. Definitely heard some of it earlier from our readers. If we're trained to ask, do these passages work for me? If you read through these passages this week, your instinct, your immediate answer was probably absolutely not. I mean, none of these passages move us in the ways that our favorite passages do. Our favorite passages are clear and say, do this as a follower of Jesus, or here is a word of comfort or hope, or here is something that you can use right now. We experience almost no immediate value from passages about unfamiliar ancient people groups that we need a map just to locate. Right? And so we segregate ourselves from them by just simply avoiding passages like this, skimming them, moving on before letting ourselves hear God's voice in them. But if we have learned to ask, are these passages good? Well, that's a radically different question. And the answer is, of course they are good. These passages are good, even if we're not quite sure how they work yet. Because over time, over the course of our lives, we discover they do work in us. Because they are God's living word for us. But they don't work quickly, and they don't work without submitting our lives to the God who is speaking through them. For the rest of our time, I want to draw from our passage three ways that these eight messages to eight different nations are good. So I want to start by saying they are good because they reveal our pride. They're good because they reveal our pride. They show us our pride. But second, they are good because they reveal God's presence. And the third way that these passages are good, these messages are good, is that they reveal God's purposes. So they reveal our pride, they reveal God's presence, and they reveal God's purposes. And so let's just start with pride. One after another, you heard some of it this morning. God calls out nations for their pride. In chapter 46, starting in verse 7, we hear God saying to Egypt, "Who is this? Rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge." Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, "I will rise. I will cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots." So Egypt sees herself like a rising river. You can see, we talk about swelling with pride. We recognize this imagery. Egypt is ready to swallow up all of the land around her and claim it as her own. She has ambition. She is hungry to conquer and to advance. Egypt has subscribed to a national growth movement. Why stay within the boundaries of your banks when you can flood over them? What are limits anyway? When you are confident in your military and you believe that you have a divine mandate to expand. We hear the same pride in Moab in chapter 48, verse 29. God makes it explicit. "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. You got sort of all of the words there for pride just piled on each other. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Here God is speaking of one of the most common features of any nation. In any place and in any time during history, Moab's boasts are false. Every nation makes promises to its people. Those promises tend to be rooted in its boasting about its resources or its abilities, its military, its scientific advancement, its economy, its education, its culture, you name it, and a nation will boast about it. And these boasts are designed to win the affection and loyalty of its citizens. Right? In fact, if you listen closely, you'll notice that nations begin to make the sorts of promises that only God can make. So that ultimately, you will not only choose your nation over and above the other nations, but you will choose your nation over and above God. Of course, the really tricky, really sneaky nations are the ones who convince their citizens that by choosing the nation, you've chosen God. This was the delusion that led Judah into exile here at the end of Jeremiah. They believed that because they are defending Judah to the death, that they are defending their God, but they're actually in rebellion against their God. And it's the same delusion that led the Roman Empire under Constantine and Great Britain and Germany and France and the United States, who have all successfully lulled their people into this idea at different points in history. The Bible tells us that nations were created by God. At the Tower of Babel, people joined together and in their pride thought that they could reach God. And so God scattered the people and confused their languages. And ever since, the nations of the world have been engaged in this primitive space race. Not necessarily trying to build spaceships, but trying to reach the heavens. What nation is best? What nation is biggest? What nation can rule them all? What nation is the favorite of the gods? This is the story of human history, and the Bible speaks to it so profoundly. That we suffer of pride. Our passage brings us into the world of national rivalry. I mean, we read about these eight nations who are fighting with each other and against Israel and against God, and we go, oh, this actually sounds fairly familiar when we look around the world today. Driven by human pride, a pride that doesn't automatically go away just because we begin to follow Jesus. In many ways, the New Testament is the story of nationalistic people who are learning to lay down their national loyalties in favor of allegiance to the kingdom of God. So as you read the New Testament in the early church, you discover that the Jewish people thought that the Jewish law and culture that God had given them was the best law and culture. And they wanted all Gentile converts to become Jewish. And Gentiles thought Gentile law and culture was the best. And they wanted the Jews following Jesus to give up their Jewishness and become like the Gentiles. Bit by bit, through Paul and his teaching and his writings and the other apostles, the church began to live out the truth that in Christ, God had torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Both Jews and Gentiles crucified Jesus equally. And both Jews and Gentiles were part of God's family by grace alone. None of them had earned it. None of them had a law and a culture that gave them any more deserving a place. It was by grace that anyone had a place in the family of God. Only through the death of national pride could the church become the first truly multi-ethnic group of people the world had ever known. Tim Keller, an author and a pastor, some of you have read his books, from New York, made this point at an event that Carol and I got to attend on Thursday. For most of the world, you had to make the humbling decision to abandon your national gods, to choose to follow a Jewish king, a Jewish God. Just to think about that a little bit more. In the Roman world, Rome was the most powerful empire the world had ever seen. And so obviously they were favored by their gods. You were being invited to say, these gods are nothing. You know those Jewish people in that like tiny backwater place that none of our soldiers want to serve in? There's actually a king who's from there, whose God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and is Lord over even Caesar. We tend to think that inviting people to accept Jesus in our culture today is a big step. There's a reason why Paul says the early hearers of the gospel in the Roman Empire thought this message was foolish. But the people who grew up Jewish had just as much humbling to go through. Because you had to make the humbling decision to follow a God who chose you only to reach the rest of the world. This Jewish king, it turned out, wasn't just Jewish. He was the king of the whole universe, the king of all nations. And so you were asked to lay down your specialness to some degree and embrace this truth that you were part of a kingdom of many people. And that moves us into the second reason that this passage is good. Not only does it reveal our pride and our need to be humbled, but it reveals God's presence. So Israel believed in many respects that they had a monopoly on God's presence because they had the temple, the dwelling place of God, right in the midst of them. But Israel's God speaks with clarity and with precision and authority in this passage over every nation. We read through these passages, and as we read through them, we find obscure place names, we find obscure political leaders, we find obscure details and just general obscurity that makes us go, this is hard to read. And we tend to read these as boring or as insignificant, but they are the complete opposite of that, because if you're bored by details like this, you're ignoring or missing what they mean. And this is it. They mean that the God who sees widows and orphans in some foreign nation that doesn't exist anymore today, that the God who is near to those who do not know his name, that the God who is active among the nations as they war against each other, ignoring his voice, that the God who is present to people like the daughters of Rabbah, I don't know who they are, Hamath and Arpad, I don't know who they are, the little ones of the flock of Timon, I have no idea who they are, the warriors of Moab, okay, there's some warriors in Moab, Holon, nope, Jaza, nope, Mephath, nope, Dibon, nope, Beth, Diplomathane, got nothing, and on and on. These are the details that are littered through our passage, and I hope you get the point. If God is near to these people, if he sees them and if he seeks them, if he judges them and restores them, if he cares about them, a bunch of people forgotten by history, then he certainly cares about us. An ordinary bunch of people who live at the edge of the San Francisco Bay Area, a bunch of people who probably won't be remembered much beyond our lifetimes. How's that as a dig to our pride? But not only is God present to us, he's present to our neighbors. Our neighbors that God has called us to love. This passage reminds us that our God sees them and he knows them and he loves them. And passages like this remind us that God is present to those outside of his family long before they ever join. And that's one of the most beautiful things about this passage, this list of nations. The eight that you saw represented earlier is actually found again in Acts 2. Not in the exact same shape or form. In fact, Acts 2 expands on the list, but the Elamites and the people of Kedar and the Egyptians, they're all there on Pentecost. The day that the Spirit of the living God falls. And on that day, representatives from each of these nations that God has been watching over for so long find themselves with a door wide open to the kingdom of God. What did we sing earlier? Miracles sometimes take time. The scriptures tell the story of the nations coming to the God of all nations and bowing down. When that happens, like, this is a miracle. But we find that it takes time. And we're living in the time where that is coming to be and happening. We get to be a part of it. It's so cool. And this introduces us to our third and final reason why this passage is good. It reveals our pride, calling us to be humbled before God. It reveals God's presence, calling us to open our eyes to God with us and among us, and also with and among our neighbors. But it also reveals God's purpose. In chapter 46, verse 27, we discover a word to Israel in the midst of this message to Egypt. And for a second, we're like, oh yeah, these are actually words that God gave to the people of Israel. And he says to his people, but fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. God's purpose begins with saving Israel. And the Gospel of Matthew will tell us that Jesus is born to save his people from their sins. But it is through Israel's salvation and restoration will come to the nations. And so we find that after Israel's promise to be restored, at the end of chapter 48, we find out that Moab will be restored. Chapter 49 tells us that the Ammonites will be restored and the Elamites as well. This is the movement of God's story, the restoration of all things. Now, of course, the fullness of God's purposes for the nations are not by any means complete in this passage, but the foundation is here. God's judgment of the nations isn't because God is eliminating them, but he is seeking to restore them. God is not against the nations. This is such an important message in scripture. He's not against the nations. He is against their attempts to rival him and to compete with their neighbors. But because God loves the world, he will humble the nations again and again. And he will show in himself what a true king looks like. And he will invite his followers to show what the kingdom of God looks like. A kingdom that doesn't rival God, but submits to God. A kingdom that doesn't fight its neighbors, but blesses them. The ultimate act of this humbling is when Jesus invites people of every nation to freely and willingly lay down their ethnicity, their national identity, their linguistic ability to join the single, multi-ethnic, multilingual kingdom of God. This is the story the New Testament is showing us, telling us. And the writings of the early church fathers show us that this humbling work continued for some period of time. But it's important to point out that in Jesus, I mean, our differences don't disappear. If we look around the room, there are quite a few differences for a variety of reasons. Our differences don't disappear because we begin to follow Jesus. But our differences do become secondary, which means we join churches not because everyone is like us, but because a church serves Jesus above all else. When someone comes into our church, maybe we shouldn't let our first instinct be to point them to the people who are just like them in our church. Because, I mean, all of us can go find plenty of other people in any group in our cities of people just like us. But what if we pointed all of the people who walked in to the people who are not like them as a sign that this is a family that welcomes everyone? And that in this family, there are people to learn from. There are people who will challenge you. There are people who will help you learn to be like Christ for you and with you. Our passage this morning reveals the pride of the nations that is also in us. And we're invited to come humbly before our King. Our passage reveals God's presence with us and also beyond us. And so we're invited to see and experience God as he's with us, but also to go into those places where he's gone before us. And our passage reveals God's purpose. And we're reminded that in the sending, he is at work, making all things new, inviting people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation to know him, to trust him, and to join this beautifully diverse, wonderfully crazy group of sinners saved by grace alone, who come and find their home with him because he gave his life for us. While we were still sinners, while we were undeserving. And so, it all starts for us at this table, the place where we remember who our King is and what our King is like, and that in the family of God, in the household of God, at the table of the living God, there is now no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We are one in Christ.